Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. We are taking several weeks, beginning a couple of weeks ago, to look at some of the so-called Psalms of Ascent. This collection of Psalms that God's people who had been scattered far away from the kingdom of Judah would use and would say and would sing as they journeyed towards the holy city, Jerusalem, there to be reunited with the company of God's people, there to worship and to bring offerings and to have sacrifices for sins offered for them. And so they would sing these psalms on the way to that place. Now, I want you to imagine something. Consider this. Consider what it would be like if, in order to worship God rightly, in order to worship God as He commanded His people to worship Him, we would have to travel to Washington, D.C. I'm trying to be ironic here, yeah? And we would have to go to a specified building in Washington, D.C. if we were going to worship God the way that He had called us to worship Him. And imagine what it would be like if, in order to have any sense of unity among God's people at all, we would have to go there to Washington, D.C. Imagine that if, in order to have any real assurance that your sins are forgiven, you would have to make those trips to Washington, D.C. on specified times during the year in order to have any real assurance that your sins were covered. And so what would it do to your sense of belonging to God's people and your sense of having your sins covered if you couldn't then travel to that city or if there were significant passages of time between your visits to that place? What would it do to your sense of belonging, to your sense of assurance that you were at peace with God? Now add to that the fact that your travel to that city would be very expensive. It would consume large amounts of time that you may not have. And it was dangerous. But this is exactly what the situation was for God's people who had been scattered away from Jerusalem, outside of the kingdom of Judah, those living away. Jerusalem was the location where God, by His own free will, had chosen to make His presence known among His people. Now, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. But it pleased God to make Himself specially present among His people in a particular place. That is, in Jerusalem. And even more specifically, in the temple of Jerusalem, the temple that He had called for. And it was there where they would worship, that they would worship in the company of God's people and have their sins covered through the ministry of the priests. Jerusalem was, by God's own design, to be the holy city of God's people. And so these Psalms of Ascent were very special because they gave voice to the people's lament, particularly these people living abroad, the lament of the fact that they lived among hostile people, that they lived among pagan people, that they were far removed from the company of their fellow members of God's household. It gave voice to their lament, as we've already seen in the first few Psalms of Ascent. But it also gave voice to their joy as they anticipated their return to the city for worship and for fellowship and for offerings and for sacrifices. And it is here in Psalm 122 where they would turn their gaze now away from the hostilities that they lived in, having lived in the presence of their enemies. That's Psalm 120. They were now able to shift their gaze, as in Psalm 121, when he says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills." And what did they see in the hills? They saw danger there. They saw hiding places for robbers and bandits. They saw the high places of pagan religions, pagan altars lifted up in those high places. That is what they saw before they could see the holy city. And now in Psalm 122, their gaze turns to the goal of their journey. And so look there, Psalm 122. I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon your word, that we would hear it and believe it and understand it as we should. And that in so doing, Lord, you would bless us, that you would make us the worshipers that we ought to be, that you would knit us together in unity the way you desire, and that we would know and walk in the peace that comes only from you. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. There are two questions, really, that this psalm presses upon us that I want us to consider today. The first question is rather obvious, I think. Why is it that the psalmist is so glad? Given his circumstances that we've reflected on in Psalm 120 and Psalm 121, why is he so glad? And the second question is this: what in the world does this have to do with Christians? So that's what I want us to try to figure out today. And we'll do that by unpacking Psalm 122 like this. First of all, we'll see the joy of worship for a pilgrim people. Secondly, we'll see the bond of unity for a scattered people. And thirdly, we'll see the source of peace for a troubled people. So first of all, the joy of worship for a pilgrim people. Now, when I say pilgrim people, and some of our little ones who are here today, some of our young kids, when you hear the word pilgrim, I know what you think. You think about Thanksgiving, you think about tall black hats and buckles on shoes. That's not what we're talking about, so don't think about the pilgrims that we think about during Thanksgiving time. But a pilgrim is this general sense that a person is journeying. They're in the midst of travel. They haven't reached the goal yet. They haven't gotten home yet. And God's people have always been a pilgrim people. At least that's how he's called us to live. A pilgrim being one who wanders, one who hasn't made it home yet. And this collection of psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, are pilgrim psalms. They are especially appropriate for those who find themselves on the way. They're psalms for people who know that they're not home yet. And this way, they are so applicable to us as Christians, because as Christians, I hope that you are daily aware of your pilgrim status. The world provides for us rich opportunities to be reminded that we aren't home yet, right? And I think that's one of the reasons why we get ourselves into trouble. We wander into sin oftentimes when we labor so hard to have now what God has not intended for us to have now. Where we labor so hard to make a world home that cannot be our home. And so these psalms help us and they serve us in knowing that we continue to be a pilgrim people. The Bible tells us that even Abraham, our father in the faith, having been brought into the land of promise, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he and his sons continued to live in tents, even in the land of promise. Because even then, even Abraham, the one who had been made this great promise, the one with whom God had made his covenant of grace, even Abraham knew that once he entered the land of promise, he still wasn't home yet, because he was waiting for a different city. And may we all have that same knowledge. Look there at verse 1 again. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." So the pilgrims finally have Jerusalem in their sights. They can see it. The trials of living in the presence of their enemies, Psalm 120. The dangers of the journey itself, Psalm 121. Are now eclipsed by the joy of seeing the holy city, the goal of their journey. And the gladness of the pilgrims entering Jerusalem, I think you would agree, ought to be reflected in the gladness of Christians as we meet together in worship on the Lord's Day each week. Jerusalem is only a shadow of the ultimate Christian pilgrimage towards that eternal city, the city of which the writer of Hebrews says is a city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And notice that the gladness of the pilgrim is not grounded in the fact that he can finally have a deep and private devotional experience. He can have that in Asia Minor or wherever he was living. Rather, his joy is wrapped up in the prospect of worshiping together with the full company of God's people. That's the goal. There's a gladness in our worship. There's a gladness and a joy to worship because our worship is always a response to the Lord's invitation, his call to us to come before him. That's why we begin every worship service here, each Lord's Day, with a reading from Scripture in which the Lord calls us to worship. You see it in your bulletin as call to worship. And we don't write those, we don't compose those. We go to God's Word and use His own words where He calls His people to worship. Did you know that's what we were doing every Sunday morning? This is the primary reason why you ought to be here on time on the Lord's Day. Because if you don't get here on time on the Lord's Day, you have missed the announcement of God's kind, gracious, and authoritative call to come before Him, to come into His presence and worship Him. That's not just introductory matters. That's how our worship begins, in response to His call. And this come and worship call brings such joy with it because we as sinners know that God would be justified had He said, "Get out of my presence." But God has reconciled us to Himself through the dying and the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has covered our sins and taken away our guilt, so that now He says to us, "Come and worship." Do you want to miss that? And each week we read one of these invitations from God, His call to us to come and worship Him. And each week it ought to strike us as incredibly gracious. And it ought to fill us with joy. When we read a call to worship, that is not cold formalism. That is God's living, active, sharp word, His kind and gracious invitation, whereby He says, "I love you, and I call you to come to me." Don't you want to begin your week by hearing those words? In the temple, the pilgrims would be led in praise and in prayer, in the reading of Scripture and in the hearing of it taught and proclaimed. There at the temple, they would bring offerings of thanks. They would bring offerings of other kinds. They would have sacrifices made on their behalf for the forgiveness of sins. They would do all of these things in worship because those were the things that God called for. Never once did God say to Israel, "You come and just do the thing you want to do." Never. In fact, people died when they did that. But the mere prospect that they would be engaged in these God-prescribed activities brought forth joy in their hearts, should it not affect the same reality in us? And doesn't it make sense that the joy of Christians ought to exceed that of our old covenant fathers and mothers, because in Christ we possess the substance of what they only knew in shadows? They had a temple built by human hands. We have the living temple who, when torn down, raised himself up again on the third day. They had the blood of lambs and goats. We have the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, for which we are once and for all and forever forgiven. Their priests made sacrifices for their sins every year. Our great high priest offered himself in our place and now stands in glory on our behalf, testifying that we are his forever. Should that not cause a corresponding joy and gladness in our hearts? It must have been deeply emotional for those pilgrims as they finally saw the city before them, knowing what they had been through, knowing that they had been so far, so long. And I wonder if we legitimately capture that sort of joy and gladness in our hearts as we worship. I'm not talking about who can leap the highest or who can sway the most meaningfully. That's not me, in case you haven't noticed. I'm not talking about whether or not we can engineer an emotional experience. That's easy to do. If you just modulate a few chords at the right time, we can have your liver jumping all over the place inside of you. I was raised in that. But we're not pursuing a feeling. We're not seeking to craft a worship experience. That's why there's always been, and I want to, please hear me on this. This is going to challenge a few of us here. It shouldn't, because you're in a Presbyterian church, but please hear this. That's why there's always been a kind of, can I say the word, formality about the way God's people worship him. I'm not talking about dead formalism. I'm talking about a formal structure prescribed by God in his word, whereby he says, this is how you worship me. Don't worship me the way the pagans worship their gods, because I'm not like that. You worship me, and it's going to be different from anything else that's happening on the planet, because I am a God who is holy, holy, holy. And my worship will be holy. My worship will not look like the world's affections. My worship will not look and feel like the worship of false gods. It will be distinctive. It will be different. It will be unique and set apart. And that's what was so distressing about so much of what went on in the church growth movement in the 70s and 80s and 90s. There seemed to be a mad rush to make the worship of the church look as much like an entertaining pop concert as we possibly could. And we corrupted worship because of it. Oh, we made people feel lots of things, but we corrupted the worship of God. God's prescribed means of worship will always seem less impressive and less moving than how the world worships its gods. That's what was behind the rebellion with the golden calf. Aaron, we are tired of this boring, formal worship. We want something that we can touch and feel. The pagans are having a blast. That's what was behind the sons of Aaron offering up strange fire. They wanted to get creative in their worship, and it didn't work out well. But God's prescribed means of worship, here's why it's so important. God's prescribed means of worship ensure that God is at the center of the worship and not ourselves. It ensures that our joy will be substantive rather than fleeting. It will not be based upon just the right movement of chords or just the right inflection of voice or just the right adaptation of a Chris Tomlin song. It will be grounded in God. So there was a time in my life when I was fun, truly, I was. I was a youth minister, and I did all the fun stuff that youth ministers did. I spent time, you know, outdoors. I that sort of thing. And when I was quite a bit younger, I went on a backpacking trip. Now, some of you who've spent enough time around me are convinced at this point I've stolen this story from someone, and I haven't. I went backpacking And we went to Aspen, Colorado, to Snowmass Mountain, and we backpacked up Snowmass Mountain. Now, you have to understand something about that trip. It was organized through a church I was a part of, and the guy in charge was a former Marine. So clearly he was in charge. He was large and in charge. But this was a good thing because of his training and because of his discipline, that meant everything we were doing in that trip was going to be by the book. And I tell you, it was by the book. We had our first meeting before that backpacking trip 6 months before the trip. And we began to plan. And the Marine would bring forth maps, topographical maps. And we charted exactly the path that we would go up Snowmass Mountain, where we would stay, where our base camp would be, what it would look like, the supplies that we would have. We measured how far we would be away from the beaver pond that was there at our base camp, because you can only be so close because state laws regulate, yada, yada. That was all there. And then we specified the exact day trips that we would be taking on our daily hikes. And through it all, part of the joy of this whole thing was that we were going to be near the top of Snowmass Mountain, and we would hike each day. Starting on the first day after we got our base camp settled, we would be going each day up to Snowmass Lake, and there we would see the peak. Now we saw photographs of it, we saw maps of it, we saw topographical studies of it, and all of this was done by the book. And for those that aren't big on planning, it could be frustrating when you've got a person saying, no, we're going to do it this way. This is how you do this successfully. For the person that is a lot more, you know, carefree, they want to go, listen, throw some things in a backpack and let's go. But not our Marine. You're going to do this by the book. Now, here's why it was so good that we did it by the book. Because we did this trip by the book, we had food whenever we needed food. We had water whenever we needed water. We had the appropriate shelter when and where we needed the appropriate shelter. And also this, we got to enjoy the awe when we were supposed to enjoy the awe. Because those things were taken care of, because it was done by the book, and we had the food when we needed the food, the water when we needed the water, the shelter when we needed the shelter, then we could enjoy the awe. And I remember clearly the first day when we took our first day hike up to Snowmass Lake, and we come up over a ridge, and there the expanse of the lake comes out before us. If you've ever been to Aspen, if you've ever seen Snowmass Lake or one of the similar kinds of mountaintop lakes, you see it, and it is this deep turquoise color, and right on the other side of that lake rose up the peak of Snowmass Mountain, and we were able to just stand there. I remember as though it were yesterday, myself and this group of five or six guys that got up there first, we were silent because of what we saw. It was better than the pictures. It was better than the topographical studies. And thanks to this Marine who made us do everything by the book, we could just go, wow. There is a reason we worship the way we worship. There is a rationale, a holy rationale, for worshiping by the book. Not so that we can achieve a dead formalism and make sure someone who enjoys swaying doesn't sway. We worship by the book so that we can enjoy the real awe. Notice, secondly, the bond of unity for a scattered people. The bond of unity for a scattered people. The very presence of these pilgrim psalms, these psalms of ascent, is evidence of the fact that God's people had been scattered. God's people had been scattered, had wandered, had traveled away from Judah, far away from the city of Jerusalem. And look there again at verse 3. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now, even though the people had been scattered, God continued to be faithful to His covenant promise. And so He called His people, assigned to various tribes, to gather there periodically at the temple. The city of Jerusalem and its temple was the center of their unity. It was the substance of their unity. No matter how far away they lived, the temple is what bound them together with a common religious identity. One of the blessings of weekly Sabbath observance is that by it, God continues to strengthen the bonds of our unity. And so when you neglect the gift of Sabbath worship and fellowship, you will find yourself drifting from God's people. Mark it down. You will wander away from God's people. And when you wander away from God's people, you wander away from God. Neglect the gift of the Sabbath enough, and you will find yourself living far away. Again, in verse 3, he has this expression, Jerusalem built as a city that is, quote, bound firmly together. It's the same word that is used in the instructions for the making of the tabernacle back in Exodus chapter 26. If you'll remember, the tabernacle was what prefigured the temple. It was a traveling temple, a tent temple, if you like. And God had very specific instructions about its construction and its dimensions. And that tabernacle was picked up and taken with the people throughout their Exodus wanderings until they finally got to Jerusalem. And it was still the place where they worshiped until the temple, many years later, was finally built. But that word group that is translated bound firmly together in reference to the city of Jerusalem is the very same word group translated about the construction of the temple and how the various pieces of fabric were to be knitted together. In Exodus 26, verse 11, it says, couple the tent together that it may be one whole. So that word translated couple the tent together is the very same word used bound firmly together here. It provides for us a wonderful picture of what God is doing among His people. He is knitting us together. He is binding us together. But what is that binding? What is it that binds us together? I would suggest this, that there is a direct connection between worship and our unity. Worship and our being bound together. When we worship the Lord as He calls us to worship Him, we experience the unity of our common love, our common commitment, our common mission. But when we neglect worship, or when we corrupt it, then we scatter ourselves into various special interest groups. And the church is full of that. Some churches have sought to solve this scattering by offering various types or styles of worship services. You know, come to our decaffeinated service and then our caffeinated service and, you know, all of those kinds of things. You know, and we have a cowboy service and a rock and roll service and a pop service and a service for 50-year-old kind of grumpy pastors. We're not going to do that. You know, We have two English-speaking services on Sunday morning, and they're identical. And some will ask periodically, why do you do the same service twice? Because we're one church. and we're not going to break you. We're not going to have an Isaac Watts service and a Chris Tomlin service. We're just not going to do that. We're not going to have a service where I come out in a tie and then another service where I come out barefooted and have candles around me. We're not going to do that. I mean, that would look ridiculous, wouldn't it? Talk about not reaching college students. What is that 50-year-old doing up there on that Persian rug with candles around him? What in the world is he doing? I'd look more ridiculous than I look now. We're just not going to divide our congregation like that. We live in a time where unity and community are increasingly absent. I think about the book from several years ago by the sociologist Robert Putnam. It's a book entitled Bowling Alone. It's an ironic reality that he, as a sociologist, noticed that there was an increasing number of people doing sports, community-type sports, all by themselves. Golfing alone, bowling alone, etc. It's hard to do that with tennis. But our lack of a unifying center combined with an overwhelming love for self has left us feeling very alone. David Brooks, in a column that he wrote for the New York Times, gosh, close to 10 years ago, wrote this, quote, "In modern American culture, the self becomes semi-divinized. People feel free to pick and choose their own religious beliefs because whatever serves the self journey toward happiness must be godly and true. It means that the central question of life is not what does God command and love, but rather what is my destiny and fulfillment." Beloved, what is that which binds us together? What makes possible the fact that we are bound to Christians all over the world? It is, I would suggest, the twin facts that we have the same Savior and we are called to the same worship. That does not mean that every church on the face of the earth has to structure a worship service that looks just exactly like a 16th century Scottish Presbyterian service. I'm not saying that. But that wherever you go in the world, into a Christian church, it ought to be that we see the same things brought into that worship and nothing else. Those things that God has prescribed and nothing else. It is that which helps to bind us together in Christ. And it's interesting, if you've ever been outside of the country into another culture's service of worship and a church that labors to implement only those means that God has given us to worship, it is an extraordinary experience because you realize they're worshiping the same way we worship. Yeah, different instruments and a different sound and a different language, but they sing the songs and they pray the prayers and they bring their offerings and the word is read and the word is preached. And they don't tinker around with it, and they haven't invented new things. They're worshiping the way God's faithful people have always worshiped. It's an extraordinary moment to experience. This is what binds us together. This is the gift that God has given us to bind us together. Think about every time we receive the Lord's Supper, every first Sunday and every fifth Sunday, that we are joining together with 2,000 years of Christians receiving the same sacrament, looking to the same Savior, having the same faith. Well, finally, the source of peace for a troubled people. The source of peace for a troubled people. Look back again at verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. One of the things that makes John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress such a great adventure story is that it fairly represents the difficulties and the temptations and the troubles of the Christian life. I want to cringe every time I hear a preacher tell people who have encountered tragedy and heartbreak, every time I hear a preacher say, "Hey, listen, don't worry, the best is yet to come." And I want to say this with a great deal of sensitivity here, but please hear me, because maybe you were raised on that. Please hear me. In this lifetime, it may be that the best is not yet to come for you. In heaven, absolutely. That's why we need to live in Romans 8 in this lifetime. where Paul says things like, I don't see it as a worthy comparison to compare the sufferings of this lifetime with the glory that is to be revealed to us when we see Christ. It's not even a worthy comparison. We need to live in that because in this lifetime, Jesus says, you will have trouble. The pain may not subside. The child may not repent. We pray for all of these things, and it's right to do so. But this life is oftentimes a veil of tears, isn't it? We live in troubled times as God's people, and Jesus told us as much. You know the line from Amazing Grace? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. When my kids were young, I would read to them out of this beautifully illustrated version of Pilgrim's Progress called A Dangerous Journey. Some of you probably have it at home. And moment after moment, picture after picture, there are depictions of danger and trouble, toils and snares. It can be, if you're a young child, rather frightening, I would imagine. And there's this one moment in this illustrated version, A Dangerous Journey, that I can still picture rather vividly. It's when Christian was on his way to the porter's house. He'd been converted not long before this, and he needed to find his way to the porter's house for shelter. And in order to get there was a narrow path he needed to follow. But it's at nighttime, it's dark, it's hard for him to find his way, and to make matters worse, he hears lions roaring in the distance. And he'd just been told by two rather timid and cowardly men that he should abandon this journey because the lions were out there sniffing around for food. And of course, he doesn't abandon the journey. He keeps going, but now he hears the lions' roars. And before him, he sees in the darkness the lights of the porter's house. And extending from the front entrance to that house is a beam of light that casts its ray on the ground, on the path before him. It's narrow, but it's clearly seen. And the porter is there at the doorway saying, "Stay in the light and you'll be fine." And Christian sees these two lions, very fierce. And in the illustrated version, these are two big, ugly, scary-looking lions. And they're on long chains. And they can get very close to him, but as long as he stays on this lighted path, they can't quite reach him. And you see him in the illustrated version keeping his arms in as he walks along this lighted path as these lions dripping at the mouth, wanting to consume him, are there. And he makes his way to the porter's house to safety. But as I look at that and as I think about that passage and about the picture in the illustrated version, I can't help but think that's often what it's like in this lifetime. This life is not the Joel Osteen every day is a Friday life. That is not what this life is, brothers and sisters. And millions are clamoring to the false hope of those false promises. But we don't get here what we get in heaven. This life is a dangerous journey. I hope that doesn't discourage you. When you're sick, we pray for your healing. When you have a wayward child, we pray that God would intervene and bring them back. When you're struggling with a besetting sin, we pray that God would use His church and His means of grace to bring you back and to give you health. We pray for these things. We plead to the Lord for these things, and we'll continue to. But you just need to know that in this world you will have trouble. The final syllables of the word Jerusalem are taken from one of two words in the Hebrew language, both of them meaning peace. Jerusalem means God's peace. And look at what he notices in verse 5. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Peace is the proper fruit of justice rightly administered. But for what end? Why would peace be such a high priority here? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, You have all the obvious reasons. Peace is better than conflict, after all. But there's something more that is happening here in these prayers for the peace of Jerusalem. The peace was the means to the even greater end of worship. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem because this is where I gather my people to worship me. Now let's go back to verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Okay, here's where I risk making some people angry. Our dispensationalist brothers and sisters read this psalm in a way that is quite different from how I hope you read it. Dispensationalists read that verse to mean that Jerusalem is still the holy city and the place of God's special presence, and that whoever allies themselves with the nation of Israel will have the special blessing and protection of God. That is not what Psalm 122 means. There's no question that for generations, Jerusalem was the place of God's special presence among His people in the world. However, Jerusalem, like so many people and places in the Old Testament, was a type pointing to a greater and eternal reality. You've heard us before talk about type and anti-type. Something that is foreshadowed by or identified with an earlier symbol. That's the anti-type. And during those days prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, God gave His people a number of types meant to serve as signposts pointing them to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's look at this through our redemptive historical GPS. And this is what we get. The nation of Israel was a type pointing to the church of Jesus Christ, God's holy nation, the church. The city of Jerusalem was a type pointing to what John calls the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. And the temple, with its Holy of Holies, its priests, and its sacrificial system, all pointed directly to Jesus Christ and His saving work. That's what you have here. Verse 7, peace be within your walls and security within your towers. The pilgrims look at the city as they approach it and they see its ramparts and its towers, all of its defensive structures. There they were to be defended against enemies from without. However, the prayer for peace, the prayer for shalom, is meant to convey a harmony and a sense of well-being that can only be experienced when you are relieved from the threats from within. And it would be the enemies within which always presented the greatest problem for Israel and still presents the same problem for the church. And so when we pray for peace, we are praying for something far greater and deeper than just the cessation of attacks from without. We are praying for something far more costly than security from outward enemies. When we pray for peace, we are praying for deep and abiding change in us. We are praying for new hearts, and that only comes from the Prince of Peace. And so the peace for a troubled people is not found in a city. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is joy for a troubled people, for a pilgrim people. Jesus is the source of unity for a people scattered across the planet and often at odds with each other because of sin. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace for a lost and troubled people. We live in pilgrim days. And we do so as we keep our eyes upon the great hope that we have before us. This is not home. But we look forward to the home that God has established for us. Because we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. And now, our Father and our God, we ask for your help and your grace. We ask for your mercy and your kindness as you continue to strive with us and make us more like Christ. I pray, God, that we would that we would continue this journey in faithfulness, that we would continue to pursue you and worship you in the ways that you have given to us, that we would continue, Lord, to experience a strengthening of our bonds with one another, and that we would, all of us in this place, know and cling to the Prince of Peace, our only hope.